Well, today, Sunday, May the 24th, in our exposition of the book of Exodus, we come to the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. God, the vassal king, at Mount Sinai enters into a covenant relationship with his people. As we noted previously, in Moses' day, a conquered people would be brought into subjugation to their overlords. They would submit to an agreement, a covenant, obviously solely in favor of the victorious, in which certain blessings were afforded, and upon obedience, and horrible consequences if disobedient. Then two copies would be made, one for the conqueror and the other for the conquered. Just as two tablets were given Moses, secured in a box called the Ark under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where Israel, sovereign Lord, manifested his glory. Someone has suggested that Israel carried around Mount Sinai in a box. Notice God once again asserts his sovereign right over Israel. He is their king and God, he tells us in 20 verse 1, who has brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them from cruel bondage. Now these words find an echo, do they not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. First, I would remind you that the covenant made at Mount Sinai is a covenant made with Israel. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, is greater than Moses and is the mediator of a new covenant with better promises. We find that in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we're not beholden to the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai. But the echoes of the Mount Sinai covenant are found in the new covenant as well. For example, in the old covenant, adultery is seen as an act. But in the new covenant, adultery is obviously wrong, but even lustful thoughts are condemned. The new covenant given by Jesus Christ, the new lawmaker, penetrates deeper, is more spiritual, and demands are greater because the resources are greater in Christ our Lord. And the second thing, when we think of the law, we need to ask, who are we and what does it mean to be human? That is, before we proceed to the law, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be human? The prevailing view, of course, today in society is the naturalistic view or evolutionary view that we are part of the animal kingdom. And we already begin to see as a response to this kind of teaching where animals are considered as persons and have the same right as human persons. And because we are animals or derive our being from the animal kingdom, and we may consider ourselves a higher form of animals, and some even consider ourselves lower form of animals. We derive, therefore, our ethics from the lowest common denominator, and we do what the animals do. Sex, then, has no boundaries. We are free to copulate where we like, with whom we like, and when we like. But the biblical view is very different. We are not members of the animal kingdom, but we're created in God's image. That is, we're created to reflect his likeness in dominion, in righteousness, and holiness. Knowing then who we are, our high and glorious calling, our dignity in the universe before the angels, goes a long way in guiding us as to how we are to live, how we are to fulfill, if you like, our created destiny and the destiny of all eternity. And God has not left us in the dark, and we thank God for that, and we praise God for that. He hasn't left it to us to figure it out for ourselves, how we are to live as those who bear the image of God. And of course, we had lost that image has been marred in Adam's fall, but it has been renewed in those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And in that renewal, we are now to live to the glory of God. Amen. One student of the Bible puts it this way. This is the intensely practical importance of saying that each precept of the law expresses some principle, some essential feature of divine nature. Each commandment represents some aspect of the likeness of God. And therefore, obedience to God's law gives expression to what we really are, beings in God's likeness, and results in our true freedom. Grasp that. Results in our true freedom. Once more, so to speak, the law preserves for us the delights of the garden. That which was lost in Adam, the law preserves for us the delights of the garden. It is the difference, if you like, as a society that lives justly and treats others with dignity, or like a pack of wild dogs savagely fighting over a bone. Today, the commandments of God recede before the incoming tide of relativism, naturalism, and lawlessness. And we are witnessing the results in our city in the consistent killing and murder of people, the barbarism that now has been let loose upon the land in unprecedented levels. And I would say this morning, no, man cannot be good without God. And we see that proved day after day in our society at this time. I was thinking of President Obama when he was dealing with the crisis, seeming crisis between the police and the black community in America. He said, "We have the resources and the intelligence to fix this problem." And I thought, that is sheer vanity. That is sheer pride. We will not find the resources and intelligence in us unless we turn to the Word of God, and unless we obey the Word of God, and unless we are guided by the Word of God. And having rejected the Word of God, we see it playing out in our streets and in our society today. The third thing I want to say is a brief outline of the Big Ten, as I entitled it. No God but God. Customarily, I have divided, and I think most people would divide, the Ten Commandments in two tablets. The vertical, our responsibility to God, which is the first four, and the horizontal, the last six commands, our responsibility to man. And isn't it much like the cross itself, with the vertical pole and the crossbeam of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And he was crucified, as it were, on the law. But Moitur offers this outline, and this is a little different look at the Ten Commandments, and I give it to you. So yeah, I should really have it up here. But A, our duty to God, Commandments 1 to 4. Then he subdivides A1, our hearts, verse 1. And then A2, our deeds, verse 2 and 4. The Don't make idols. Don't take the name of God in vain. And then he has under that B, our family obligations, verse 5. Well, that's interesting, family obligations. And then he goes back to A, our duty to our neighbor, 6 to 10. And then A1, our deeds, 6 and 9. And A2, our hearts, 10, covetousness. So he goes from hearts to deeds and deeds to hearts. And this is how he divides the Ten Commandments. So then to think biblically about the Ten Commandments, we do not have two tables or two sections, but we have three sections. God comes first, the family comes second, and the community comes third. The whole, if you like, sphere of life is to be found in the Decalogue. That is the Ten Commandments. God, the family, and the world. And there is nothing else. And the whole course of life is there to also, because there is nothing else other than thoughts, words, and deeds. The balanced nature of the presentation, thoughts, words, and deeds, then deeds, words, and thoughts depict a complete rounded law, the law of God assigned by him to trigger into action every aspect of our true human nature and redeemed person. That was Motier's view of this. So it includes every aspect of our life in our relationship to God and to one another. Now, the fourth thing we want to say about the law this morning is, how should we view the law? It is the law that liberates. People think it is the law that binds, but it liberates. Imagine a Hittite overlord. He's making a covenant with his conquered vassals, and he cares nothing for their well-being. And his statutes are all in his favor. But here, God makes a covenant with his people Israel for their well-being and for our well-being. This then is how we are to live, if you like. In obedience comes true freedom and comes true blessing. The opposite, disobedience, brings bondage, degradation, addiction, slavery to Satan, to sin, to lust, and ultimately destruction. You see, our world seeks to break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters, as in Psalm 2. But God's law frees us to be who we were really meant to be. It frees us to represent the image of God in which we're created. The so-called freedom of lawlessness has the opposite effect. It truly enslaves, ultimately leads to sore grief and unhappiness and eternal death, and ultimately it destroys our dignity within and our dignity without. So we find the psalmist, for example, in 119, 1 and 2, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. So someone has said, the word law is not our best friend here. Hebrew Torah, which means the law in Hebrew, derives from Yera, which means to teach. What we call the law of the Lord is more akin to teaching that careful parents would give to beloved children for their well-being. So the law isn't our enemy in that sense, it is our friend. Fifthly, while teaching has a softer touch than law, I still hold It is law and not simply good advice. That's important. It is law and not simply good advice. Good advice is you can take it or you can leave it. But you cannot do that with the law of God. Law or laws are laws by the fact that there are penalties attached. This week, I was fined. Now, I paid for my parking ticket, like I was told to do. Then I placed it on my dash, but I placed it upside down. So obviously it could not be read, even though I was doing right. And I wish that the parking was good advice. But a ticket on my windshield said, "That'll be $40, please." Because it's law. Penalties are attached. God is not simply giving good advice. He's not simply encouraging. He's not simply teaching. He's giving law. And there are penalties attached. When you break the commandments of God, there are penalties to be paid for, either by yourself, or in the case of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, He has paid for those penalties on the cross for us. Amen. You see, God stands behind His law. A broken law will not pass unpaid, whether done by a 6-year-old or a 60-year-old. In fact, we don't so much break God's law as we are broken on them. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul when we were in the book of Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Well, what are you sowing today? Ask yourself the question, are you sowing righteousness or are you sowing sin? And so there goes sin, it lays buried, it lays underground, but when the time comes to reap, there it is. In all its ugliness, in all its sorrow, in all its cruelty, that which you sow, you will reap. The one who sows to please his sinful nature lives for his sinful nature will reap the destruction of that sinful nature. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap a harvest if we do not give up. God is not mocked. He cannot be fooled, as some prisoners I read in the newspaper go free by mistake. He cannot be bribed. He does not forget. Every misdeed will have a recompense and reward. God will give every person to what he has done. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is just, but it is powerless to deliver you or me in terms of our breaking of the law. The law can only do one thing when we break the law. It can only condemn. It only has one word for the penitent, the teary-eyed, the sorrowful, one word, guilty. Guilty as charged. Guilty. The law is no friend in that regard. Yes, it is the will of God. It is the mind of God. It is the command of God. But it has no power. No power to enable me to keep the law of God. Which brings me to my sixth point then. The law has a place in our lives, that is true. This then, as a redeemed, is how we should live. And I think in terms, of course, under the new covenant law and our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the 10 are found, with one exception, in the new covenant, which we will be looking at. But Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 and 8, we know that the law is good if we use it properly. There is for us a proper use and there is an improper use of the law. And one of the things about the Bible, if you can get straight in your mind and in your heart, grace and law, you have become a biblical scholar. Because people will confuse these all the time. We use it improperly when we look to the law to save us. When we seek to be righteous before God by keeping the law. All right, I will keep the Ten Commandments. I will not do this, not do that, not do the other thing. I will obey God. Absolutely. That's what the Israelites said. But they soon found themselves committing idolatry. Many fall into the trap of Satan. I will do my best to keep God's commandments and hope that in the end my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Or people will think, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if he exists. Doesn't really mean much to me, but I am basically a good person, and if there is a God, even if I've ignored him all my life, he will see my good heart and welcome me into his kingdom. After all, isn't God forgiving and isn't God merciful? This is all very deceptive, and all of us are guilty of this in trying to make ourselves right before God by the deeds of the law. A lady I knew for some time, and I knew quite well. My wife and I had many dealings with her. I believed that she was a Christian, and who am I to say that she was not? But one day we were talking, and she told me how much she loved the Lord. And I said, that's good, that is good. We should love the Lord. And then I suddenly thought to myself, and so I asked her to tell me why she loved the Lord. And she said, I love the Lord just because I love the Lord. And that's when I really woke up, and I asked her the question, do you love the Lord 24/7? Is there never a time in your life when you do not love the Lord? Is there any time in your life when your love for the Lord is somewhat diminished? Is there ever a time in your life when you go directly contrary and so show you do not love the Lord? Have you loved the Lord perfectly, I asked? Are you trusting in your love to save you? You see how subtle that is. It was not, I love the Lord, Pastor, because Jesus saved me from my sin and my shame and my guilt. He bore my sins upon the cross and he washed me in his precious blood. But it was a professed love of the Lord with the intent that it was sufficient to get her to heaven. It's very subtle, isn't it? If we use the law improperly, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by Christ in order to be empowered to keep the law with delight, with joy, and with thanksgiving. Not as a burden, but we find the law in Christ. As Jesus himself said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The law was given to reveal our sinnership. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Like the time I sat with a man in his living room, and his wife was there, had recently come to the church. We were discussing the things of the Lord. And he said he hadn't come to church with his wife, I noticed. But he said that he believed in the Bible. And I said, you believe in the whole Bible? He believed in the whole Bible. It was the Word of God. Let me read Romans chapter 3 to you. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not even one. He said, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? There is no one here this morning, including the fellow who is standing in the pulpit, who can say he's righteous. I remember Tabidi, as he was speaking to us in the Kerry Conference. He was a Muslim. He was living the Muslim life. He was doing everything he could possibly do to attain onto eternity and onto glory and to escape hell. And he told us that. And as he was living this so-called Muslim life, and they were standing around the water cooler one day, someone put his arms around Tabidi, and they said about Tabidi, that you are a very good man. I want to tell you, here is a righteous man. And an arrow went right into Tabidi's heart, just like that. And he said, I knew I was not a righteous man. I knew I was not a righteous man. And that resolved it, and he began to search for the Lord Jesus. Found in Christ the righteousness that he needed, the righteousness that is imputed and not imparted. We are told in Exodus 20 and 11, God spoke all of these words. I just want to share a few of these things. Maybe next Sunday we can take a good look at the commandment and no God but one God, but you shall have no other gods before me. The idea is even, you shall have no other gods against me, contrary to me. Here we learn several truths to keep in mind. God spoke, didn't he? God spoke all of these words. Why? God is not silent. God has revealed his mind. God has revealed his will. God has revealed his truth. God has revealed his salvation. God is not silent. But we live in a world today that says God is silent. God has not spoken. God cannot speak. God cannot reveal his will and his mind and his heart to us human creatures. That's nonsense, made in the image of God. We were meant to have fellowship with God and companionship with God. And he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And in that they had communion with one another. God spoke all of these words. This world today is without excuse before God. Without excuse, this modern world and the universities of our time and the schools of our time are without excuse, denying and saying that God has not spoken, God cannot be known, he has not revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation, he's revealed himself in our conscience, he's revealed himself in the Word, and he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke plainly, he spoke clearly, he spoke sufficiently. He spoke in a way that can be understood by a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old. We're without excuse in the skepticism that abounds today in regards to God's existence. God spoke all these words. Further, the first commandment teaches that there's only one God. It rules out polytheism. Many gods. There are many so-called gods in Egypt. There are many so-called gods. Pharaoh was divine, as it were. But God exposed the gods of the Egyptians as frauds, worse than frauds, corrupt, corrupting God's image in man. They brought not life, but they brought death to Egypt. What is behind the gods and the power of the gods is satanic. It is not the gods themselves, for there is no God but God. Teaches here in this commandment, the Lord our God is one God. And you're not to set anything in creation as equal to or as a substitute for the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, yet three persons in a mystery that we adore and we rejoice in. How sad to see people bowing down before an elephant head with arms all over the place. There are no gods. In Egypt, there are millions of gods. Man's imagination, sired in hell itself. There is the first commandment. Notice the first commandment is about God, because God is to be first in our lives. I contend that we cannot be good without God. I contend that there can be good atheists in the sense in which they have humanitarian concerns, but as a matter of fact, they live on the platform of God himself, as they spit in God's face. They do those things without any justification. We are to love him with all our hearts. We're to love him with all our minds. We're to love him with all our body. He is to be our chief delight. He is to be our chief joy. We are to take pleasure in him as he, by the way, takes pleasure in us. Not something. God takes pleasure in his redeemed. He delights in his redeemed. Anything that comes between you and the living God is to be rejected and removed were never found. Nothing must come between you and the living God. He has first digs. He has first rights. He will share you, but he will not allow you to put anything beside himself. Just close in a moment, but Ravi Zacharias, he was sharing on the radio the account of Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India and a missionary to Persia. And he died, I think, when he was about 33 years of age, but left a lasting impact in those two countries. In fact, I'm told that in India there are churches named after Henry Martin. And apparently he was a brilliant Cambridge scholar whose face was marred by warts. And so he was somewhat of a recluse, if you like. But a beautiful young lady at Cambridge fell in love with Martin, warts and all. It's something like our wives, isn't it, gentlemen? They fall in love with our warts and all. And they planned to get married. And he loved her deeply. And then one Sunday as he was sitting in the pew, an appeal was made for missionaries to go to India and the desperate need in India. And Martin heard the voice of God, the Macedonian call, if you like, and to go to India and to bring the gospel to the nation there. So he told his intended of his conviction, and he begged her to accompany him. And she said, "Henry, of all the countries in the world, India is the last place I want to go to." And so now the struggle began. And it was carried out on his knees. He cried to God. And he cried, "India or my beloved, India or my beloved, what will it be?" Then as he prayed, one thought came to his mind. Not India or my beloved. That is not the question. No, my beloved or God. Oh, my beloved or God. And he made his decision for God and left the happiness of his life. Was that you and I? You say, "Well, I'm not faced with such a question." Oh, well, I hope you may never have to be faced with such a question. But listen, we make choices every day. Every day you make choices. Is it going to be God or is it going to be you? Right? Well, we don't worship stone and silver. We might pray to, "Oh, I'm not an idolater. I don't have an elephant with arms all over it." But God or that little lie? God and his glory or my glory? God or self-pity? The praise of God or the praise of men? You see, we make those choices every moment of our life. What will it be? Serve God, or will we serve ourselves? Last night I was stuck out there in the DVP. Had it all planned. We went to Sarnia. We drove up 3 hours. We had the shower for my granddaughter who's getting married. What a beautiful girl she is, and a lovely Christian girl, and getting married to a fine fellow, and we had a good family time. It was short, and we come back, and we left about 8:30, and I thought, "Well, we can get home by 12, and I can get a little sleep." And we got on the DVP, and there was accidents, and there we were stopped. I mean, we weren't going anywhere. You can't back up. You can't go forward. You're stopped. Just like that. And then, you know, you move a little bit, someone goes like this in front of you. My wife will tell you. Well, is it going to be God or is it going to be me? Well, look at that person. They think they're the only one that has to get home? Or or Lord, maybe he needed it more than I did. Oh, brothers, don't ever say to yourself, I have never been an idolater. God comes first over all duties. He is not to be the same as, he's not to be confused with or merged with duty we owe to family or to the world around us. We must keep apart what God has kept apart. If we say, as many do today, my religion is reaching out to the need of others, we've lost touch with biblical priorities. The service, love, and obedience we owe to God is distinct and comes before anything else. You understand that? In fact, we cannot serve man truly unless God is first. We have politicians today who are simply humanists, and they think that the human is everything, and they think that they can make laws that will make our lives better, and they don't understand man, and the laws that they're making are only making matters worse because they haven't put God first, because God knows what's best for humanity. And until we put God first, we're lost in a quagmire of people who really think they know how we ought to live. We cannot serve man as Christians truly unless God is first in our lives, in our thoughts, and in our hearts, and that his commands rule over all other commands that this world might give. We cannot know what is best for man unless God is a priority. Today, we have all sorts of social engineers. And what is best for us or for our family or our institutions, they seek to show how we ought to live. But as a matter of fact, they're only making it worse. When a society puts its trust in God, and when a society puts its faith in Jesus Christ and obeys the covenant that Christ made with his people, then we can know what's best for our fellow human being and what is best for society as a whole. Then only when I love God truly, can I truly love my neighbor. It's no accident that the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how often we have put our own thoughts and our own wants. How often we have put our own desires and our own selfishness and self-pity before you, O Lord. How often when the decision came, did we opt, O Lord, for the idol rather than the living God. O Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we are reminded again this morning, O Lord, of the importance of putting you first above all things, even those things which are closest to us, even those things which are dearest to us, even which those things which sometimes, O Lord, capture our attention and our heart in a way that is unfavorable to our relationship to you. O Lord, teach us, instruct us, and empower us by your Spirit, that in the decisions that we make on a daily basis, we put you first. Even, O Lord, at the cost, sometimes, of family members, of society, which may think us harsh and unloving. But, O Lord, in putting you first, that's the only way we can know what is best for our families and for society as a whole. Amen.